Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We do appreciate your presence here tonight. We do have a number who are out traveling, as was mentioned. I want to express my appreciation to those of our number who came out to Canyon View this afternoon to offer support there as we preach to the residents. We had not only a good number of residents that were there, the Millers were both there, Phil and Bobby's parents, and it was good to be able to see them, but also had a number of other visitors, or a number of other residents, and we had some from our own number that came to support that effort. My family was going to come, but we had heard that it was a small room, and we weren't sure how many would fit in. Probably if my family had come, it would have just taken about every seat, so, but I certainly appreciate so much everyone that came out to that. I think that's a good opportunity because there are those that may be from all different kinds of backgrounds, and this is a good opportunity to kind of open a door to be able to talk with them about the Bible. And I tried to encourage them that if there's any way we can offer any additional help or study to pursue that, please feel free to let us know. I wanted to also covet your prayers for my family. We mentioned that several are going to be traveling. My family will be here this Wednesday, but after that, Saturday, my wife and kids are going to go. They're going to a camp, and my wife's going to stay with her family while they're at camp and then bring them back after that. But I would covet your prayers while they're away. Many of you have mentioned that you noticed the vehicle in our driveway. We still have an old van, had about 152,000 miles on it, and we knew when we got here she'd be making that trip, and we knew that van wouldn't make that trip. And so we got a little bit of money from the sale of our house and looked around the first few weeks that we're here and finally got a vehicle I know will at least please Bill Davis. Bill Davis loves red vehicles, and it's a red vehicle. So if nothing else, it will be a safe and secure vehicle for my wife to be able to drive, and also it'll please Bill Davis. So. If you would, read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like us to look, as we begin our lesson tonight, at a text that I hope is familiar to each and every one of us, but we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. And I want to do that just as kind of a preface to what we're going to look at tonight. We're not going to talk specifically about what 2 Timothy 3 addresses, but this lays the groundwork for us in what we will talk about. 2 Timothy 3, begin reading in verse 13, it says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In the study of the Bible, there are sometimes certain scriptures which are avoided because of either the challenge that they present with respect to how we interpret them, or because of the difficulty that we sometimes have in knowing how to apply that scripture to our own age and to our own lives. I would suggest to you in the New Testament, the book of Revelation is a lot that way. You know, it has some things in it that are difficult to understand and difficult to interpret, and so we don't very often deal with the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, I think this is true of some of the books in the law. How often have you sat at the feet of one preaching in a pulpit that had Leviticus as their primary text, or Numbers as their primary text? Or it's often true as well of figurative books of prophecy. Ezekiel is one that is very difficult. I, in many ways, felt sorry for one of our teachers in Lenexa. Just as I was leaving, they were starting to look at the book of Ezekiel. I felt sorry for them not because of the book of Ezekiel, but simply because of the fact that there are some challenging kinds of figures and visions to try to sort out in the midst of that book. One book in the Bible which we often kind of avoid like the plague is the book that is referred to in the Old Testament as either the Song of Solomon, or it is also known as the Song of Songs. I think probably the reason is because of the strong emphasis upon the intimate relationship between a man and a wife that is described within that book, that sometimes kind of uncomfortable for us to know how to discuss, sometimes uncomfortable for us to know how to address. I think this is seen in the fact that it has been said that among Orthodox Jews, there are some sects of Orthodox Jews that will not allow the book of Song of Solomon to even be read before a man reaches a certain age. I think maybe the age of 30 or something like that. Now, if we really believe the text that we read here in 2 Timothy to begin our lesson, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, then we have to concede the fact that that's true of every book of the Bible. It is true of Song of Solomon as well. This evening I'd like for us for a few moments to try to meet this challenge, to look together at some things in the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, and primarily consider them from the angle of what Song of Solomon can teach us about marriage. Now, what we have to do, I think, as we begin such a study, is first of all note a few things about the context and application of this book, because we need to understand right up front the fact that this is a book that falls during the Mosaic Age. It is a book that falls during the time in which there were laws that governed Mosaic behavior with respect to marriage that are different than laws that govern our behavior under Christ. For example, in the law of Moses, we see what I would refer to as a number of allowances regarding marriage. I hesitate to say that these are ordinances or even that these are God's desires. It seems instead that what you often have in Mosaic law are some laws that are put down to govern what was already going on in an attempt to curb and to control the abuse of what was already going on. What we will see when we get to the New Testament is that Christ will draw back not just to Mosaic law, but He'll draw back to the way marriage was designed at the beginning. And I think that's important for us to recognize. We'll see that there are certain aspects of marriage that God tolerated under the law of Moses that are not allowed under the law of Christ, that would be sinful under the law of Christ. But I think it's important for us to understand that there's a distinction that has to be drawn. For example, with respect to the matter of multiple wives. If you look over in Exodus chapter 21, it is clear that under the law of Christ, there is no allowance, no tolerance for a man to have more than one wife. In fact, that which comes close to it, unscriptural divorce, is considered to be adultery, and is considered to be unlawful and sinful. Under the law of Moses, though, there was provision whereby a man could have more than one wife. In Exodus chapter 21, if you'd read with me, there are some laws that are laid down here that govern servants, the taking of servants, the treatment of servants. And I want you to understand and notice that there are some things that are said here that clearly point out that this was an allowance that was being made. Exodus chapter 21, begin with me in verse 2, and we'll go down to verse 11. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the ninth year he shall go out and out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, nothing here is said that addresses what we're talking about yet, but it sets the context for us of this discussion about servants. Notice verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, She shall not go out as the men servants do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his sons, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Notice this. If he takes another wife, and you'll notice wife is in italics, but I think I agree with the editors here. I think it's evident he's talking about the taking of another wife. If he takes another, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then he shall go out free without paying money. Now, this is Mosaic law. That would be wrong under the law of Christ. But here, allowance is made for taking an additional wife. There's also something that's addressed under the law of Moses that to us seems especially strange. And that is what I best understand to be a different type of category of marriage. Look over in Leviticus chapter 19. There is, under the Mosaic law and under the Mosaic dispensation, a relationship that exists that is referred to as having a concubine or concubinage. Now, I've heard and I've sat in Bible classes in which brethren have addressed the matter of concubines, and they have basically treated these as if it would be like a modern day affair. I want to submit to you that that's not what we see in the witness of Scripture. Now, while again, under the law of Christ, having another wife or having kind of a secondary wife would it be absolutely sinful, under the law of Moses, there appears to be the provision for a wife of secondary rank. That's the best way I can think of to describe it. Now, I say secondary rank because she is not treated in the same way as one that is a full wife. Even with respect to laws about one that would violate a concubine, it's different than one that would violate one's full wife. Now, that's completely foreign to us. That's difficult for us to understand. But notice, I think we see this illustrated in Leviticus 19 and in verse 20, where here we see in some laws that are given with respect to the treatment of one that would violate another's. You'll notice in verse 20, it says, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed as a concubine. Now, notice that. It's not an affair. It is something that involves a betrothal. It is something that involves a covenant relationship, but it's not quite the same as under the law of Moses, the full wife. Notice it continues to say, who is betrothed as a concubine to another man, and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom. For this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. This is different than the one that would violate another man's wife. In such a circumstance, death is the penalty. Now, again, this is Mosaic law. It's different under Christ, but we have to understand this before we even begin to look at Song of Solomon. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Here's territory we are more familiar with, because with respect to what the law of Christ teaches, there's not multiple wives. There are not wives of secondary rank. But there is rather simply the principle that God would have it to be that when a man and a woman who have the right to marry enter into a covenant relationship with one another, they are God bound for life. And I want you to notice here that this is the principle of one man and one wife for life. It is demonstrated here in the question that Jesus is asked about marriage and then the law that he lays down. If you'd notice Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, in essence, jumps all the way back before the law of Moses and says, here's the way that it was intended at the beginning. The two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, with this said, we have to also notice a little something about the author, that is, the author through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this book. And that is Solomon. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I suppose that probably another reason that Song of Solomon is sometimes avoided is because we often have a hard time knowing how to really feel about Solomon. This is one that has written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a number of passages in Scripture. We have Proverbs that are attributed to him. We have this book that is attributed to him. The book of Ecclesiastes, in my judgment, is attributed to him. But we recognize that Solomon turned away from the Lord in many respects. We would hope that the last part of Ecclesiastes may reflect his repentance, but that's not by any means clear. We know that with respect to his choice in marriage, he went far beyond those allowances of the law of Moses and, in fact, did what was displeasing to God and sinful. 1 Kings chapter 11 describes this for us with respect to Solomon's choice to marry those that were outside of the Jewish faith. Now, you'll remember that the Lord had warned not only about the kind of association that the Jews would have as they came into the land of Canaan, but there were laws that were laid down about the taking of those that were outside of a covenant relationship with God. Solomon violated that. You'll see here in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" It came up just kind of incidentally in our young adult study Tuesday night. The example that we'll see later on in the Old Testament, where the solution for an unlawful marriage was ending an unlawful marriage in the time of Ezra, in which they had violated that, and you had those that had to put away their pagan wives. Here, Solomon had done that very thing. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh." This amazes me. That here this man that could speak through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and write elements of Scripture, this man who was given the right to build the temple in Jerusalem, allows, because of his relationship with these pagan women, himself to get to the point that he builds a place of pagan worship. Can you imagine? But that's what he does. Notice it continues. "On a hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." Now, with that said about Solomon and knowledge of that history of Solomon's behavior, when we look at the book of Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, I think that we have to conclude that Song of Solomon is not describing a relationship of that nature that we just read about in 1 Kings 11. It seems to instead describe a union that is innocent and tender and one that is sanctioned by God. The book itself is arranged in a almost theatric or musical way. It is arranged as a series of dialogues that are between one who is referred to as the Shulamite, Solomon's wife, and the daughters of Jerusalem, who appear to be friends of Solomon's wife, or her brothers, are also entered into the dialogue at times, and the beloved, who is Solomon himself. Now, I'd like us to look in the remaining part of our lesson tonight at what I really believe are some things that we can take away from this book that are very valuable to us. If you would turn to Song of Solomon, I want us to notice about four or five things that I think can serve as lessons to us from Song of Solomon about marriage and the kind of way in which God would intend the marriage relationship to be. First of all, I want you to notice with me the lesson that I think we see here that is demonstrated that a wife should speak well of her husband. And I think this is true if you'd notice when you're talking about the way that a wife should speak to her husband directly, but also with respect to the way that she would speak to others about her husband. Begin with me here in Song of Solomon chapter 1, and you'll notice verse 2, which begins, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." We're going to notice a number of things in this book that we can't help but read sometimes without grinning a little bit, because we find it very difficult to talk that way. We find it very difficult to describe our affection for either our mate or for someone else that we love in the very tender kind of way that it's described here. But let's not allow that to distract us from the fact that here it is one speaking to her husband in a loving and beautiful way. Look down in chapter 2 and verse 3. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Skip now, if you would, to verse 9 of the same chapter. "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." I've tried to get my wife to say that I'm like a gazelle, but I don't resemble a gazelle, so that's probably my problem. But notice here that the point remains the same. This is a loving wife speaking well of her husband. And I think we see it whether it is direct or whether it is to others. Look over to chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. And look with me at verses 10 through 16. Verses 10 through 16. It's evident right before this, the daughters of Jerusalem seem to be addressed. And here, verse 10 then begins, "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies and dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires." She certainly has never described my body that way. But continue reading. Notice, "His legs are pillars of marble, set as bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. He is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now, as we notice this, there is more to it, I think, than just this beautiful way in which a wife here speaks to others about her husband. Think about relationships that you've known. Think about family problems. Think about wives and husbands that have had difficulty. How often has it been the case that some of those very problems come as a result of not being able to ever say a kind word about one's mate? I faced a situation a number of years ago when I was preaching for a congregation in which a husband and a wife split up. It was discovered, was having an affair with another woman. There is nothing that would justify that kind of behavior. But I have to say, in the midst of trying to deal with that and trying to do what we could to try to restore such a situation, there was an obstacle that his wife continued to lay before him that in no way helped that situation. And that is the fact that whether she was talking to a preacher, whether she was talking to someone in the congregation, whether she was talking to somebody at the corner grocery store, she didn't have a kind word to say about that man she had pledged her life to. That's just not the way God would have it to be. I recognize that all of us have our faults, and I recognize that all of us have any number of things in which we could take constructive criticism or improvement, but that's a different thing than having an attitude that just looks at ways in which we can pick at one another. The same thing, though, I think is demonstrated here with respect to the husband. A husband should speak well of his wife. He should do so to her directly. Notice here in Song of Solomon, back in chapter 1, verse 15, here where the Beloved speaks of the Shulamite. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." Notice in chapter 2 and in verse 2, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Now, I don't know that my wife would ever want me to say that to her. And please understand, as I joke about what she said to me or I've said to her, she said plenty of good things to me, just not of this nature. We say things a little different than would be communicated here. You know, if she tells me I look like goats, I'm probably not going to be too flattered by that, nor will she be flattered by that. But understand, in the agricultural culture that these things were written within, these are compliments. These are beautiful kinds of statements. Notice the text continues, "Going down from Mount Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." In chapter 4, look at verse 9 and 10. "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace." I take this reference here in verse 9, "my sister," in the sense of a sister within Israel. Same way we'd speak of a brother or sister in Christ who could also be one's spouse. "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices." Look over in chapter 6 and in verse 4. "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." And finally, chapter 7, verse 2. "Your navel is a rounded goblet, which lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies." These are touching statements in which a husband is telling his wife beautiful things and likening her to them and saying, "That's what I feel about you." And man, I think this is a challenge for us, because I think we need to understand that this is not something that is the old idea, "Well, I told you I loved you once and that should be good enough." Not the idea that, you know, "Back when I was trying to date you and convince you to marry me, I talked nice to you then, but I don't have to do that now." Sometimes we have that sort of idea. But notice, this is just the way that the Holy Spirit here through Song of Solomon, through Solomon's pen, describes the love and affection for his wife. And I think we have to note as well that this comes not simply in the hopes of intimacy. I think we understand this, men, that often there are situations in which, unfortunately, it may be that the only time that we will say something nice is when such a hope rests ahead of us. That's not what's seen here. It is just a natural part of the expression of love within the relationship of marriage. I would submit, though, that when this is a natural part of our relationship, I will guarantee you that it will probably make the environment and the atmosphere much more favorably disposed for such a thing to occur. But that's different than only doing it in the hopes of this thing happening. I think we see as well that the husband is to speak well of his wife to others. Go back to chapter 1 and look with me at verses 8 through 11. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Verses 8 through 11. The Beloved says, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold." And I say that this is to others because notice the very next statement here in verse 11 is appears to be made by the daughters of Jerusalem. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. He speaks well of his wife to others as well. I think we learn another lesson from the Song of Solomon. And please understand, we are dealing with this as delicately as we can. But I think we have to understand that this as well is inspired teaching from God. I think we see in this text the fact that intimacy within marriage is an important and beautiful part of God's plan for marriage. In chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, you see there figures that are very tender, figures that are very intimate, and yet it is a part of what God describes about the relationship that exists for a man and a woman. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think the Apostle Paul reiterates this idea that we must never think of this aspect of the marital relationship as something that is inappropriate or something that is filthy. I think one of the grave crimes that the religious world has committed against thinking within our world today goes back to a notion that somehow is said that that relationship between a man and a wife within the bond of marriage was itself sinful. Do you know that there has been a time in religious history in which the way that it was believed that the false doctrine of original sin, they believed that the way that that was passed down was by committing this act of intimacy, which they said was sinful in a marriage relationship. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to notice verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." What we must understand is that this is where God has placed lawfully that very natural drive within human beings. In fact, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 13, it becomes evident. This isn't something in its proper place that is shameful. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's not something that we ought to look down upon. It is something God established that is wholesome and is godly and honorable within its place. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Two final things that I want to point out to you, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. I think that this teaches us as well the principle that the desire for such intimacy must exclusively be focused upon each other. Back to Song of Solomon. Notice a couple of statements that we find there in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and in verse 16. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies." Notice over in chapter 7 and in verse 10. Chapter 7 and in verse 10. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." You know, in the very beginning, when we are told about the sin that is committed between when Eve takes of the fruit, gives it to her husband, and when in fact the Lord gives to her the punishment that will come, part of what is said is the fact that her desire will be for her husband, which is, I think, both a statement that shows the nature of the relationship, but shows the way that it ought to be. We see that demonstrated here. We don't see it in the world around us. We see in the world around us either the idea that suggests that, well, it's okay for two people to be married, but then look through Sports Illustrated magazine. Nasty pictures. It's okay for two people to be married, but, you know, we'll go and look at dirty movies and we'll direct our affection and our desire towards others, and that's just fine. It's not fine. It's not the way God would have it to be, and it's not the way God intended it. Finally, we see in the Song of Solomon that the responsibility for satisfying these desires, which are clearly illustrated here, must be fulfilled in this relationship of marriage. Song of Solomon chapter 7
verses 1 through 9, is basically a request for intimacy that we see then addressed in the latter part of these verses, in which there's a response to this request. And I think just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, this isn't something that's to be avoided. This isn't something that's to be neglected. Now, I'm not going to say that all marriage problems come from a failure in these areas, but I would submit to you that we as husbands and wives need to talk nice to and about our mates. We as husbands and wives need to make certain that we are directing our love and our affection and our desire and our intimacy exclusively towards one another. We live in a world that thinks all of this is kind of silly. It's odd to me because our world is so confused about why can't marriages last? Why can't people stay together? And yet we allow ourselves to treat one another, as one of the texts that we read this evening described, to treat one another disgracefully, shamefully, treacherously. That's not what the Song of Solomon describes. Again, I've tried to be as delicate with this tonight as we could. I recognize it's a sensitive sort of topic. But I hope that as we think about these things, it will encourage us in our marriage relationships to be what God would have us to be. You know, Solomon went in ways that God didn't want him to. But what is reflected in this inspired book is not of that nature. Instead, it is of the kind of relationship and the nature of the relationship between a husband and wife that God has foreseen and God would have us to carry out. We have not talked tonight about the relationship that we have with God in Christ and the salvation from sin that can come in that relationship. We have talked about how we ought to live and conduct ourselves as Christians, though. And I would hope that if there are any here tonight who, as children of God, recognize that either in your behavior towards your mate or just in your attitude in general, you've not been living as God would have you to, you take advantage of this opportunity that we give each time we come together to go before your brothers and sisters and say, pray for me. I'm struggling with this. Help me out with this. I admit this problem. I confess this sin that I've done. Please help encourage me. It's not a shameful thing. It's a way that God helps us go to heaven. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel. All things are ready and prepared. You don't have to continue to live in sin. You don't have to continue to live a life separated from God. You don't have to live in fear of the ultimate day of judgment that will certainly come. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from your sins. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of those sins. If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?